Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Still happy to be here on a Monday. It's always so nice to get back here in front of these microphones and get to talk with folks. And thank you to everybody who has called. And I know there's lots of folks waiting on the line. It's open forum. The number is 888-318-7884. Celebrating the newest federal holiday in the United States here called Juneteenth. We talked about a little bit about that last hour. But we don't get these holidays off. As a matter of fact, if you get the holiday off, see, this is why we don't we're often here on these federal holidays. Is we want to hook you. We were like, well, maybe there's listeners who don't get to listen most days because they're working on this day, and now they got the day off, and they turn the radio station on, and they're like, what is this? So you can find out
about your job so you can listen to Catholic Answers.
Yes, that's right. Just quit or just quit for a couple hours each day. You can find out about what we do at Catholic.com. And this is Catholic Answers Live that you're listening to. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's open forum. Joe, thank you for returning for another hour.
My pleasure.
The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I have to say, though, after we talked with Carol in Massachusetts about Juneteenth, I think there's another thing that I have that that I think is very un-American, but I believe in holidays. I believe in days off. I think, like, federal holidays and state holidays are a way to share the prosperity of a society with the working class who don't get a lot of days off. I think this is a good, like, I know that that's... I think like in the Middle Ages, when you read about how they lived in the Middle Ages.
They had so many days off. It was amazing.
They had way more days off than we have. People think, oh, the drudgery of the Middle Ages. They didn't go on vacations. They had festivals. There was a different kind of society, right? They didn't go on vacations. But festivals would go on for days sometimes. So I, as a Catholic, I am a full believer in holidays. I think we need more holidays, not fewer holidays. I think particularly for those who are working people who don't have – maybe their job doesn't even provide them with vacation days. Many jobs don't. Like a home health care worker or whatnot. That person doesn't get days off in many cases. So I think I'm a big believer. So if you want to talk about that too, you know, because some people are just resent that there's another federal holiday. They're like, oh, another holiday for the lazy Americans. America, I think we work more than any other people on earth. I think we're like the.
I'm not sure we work more than any
I'm not
other
saying
people
that
on earth.
I do.
No,
I'm
saying, no one. No one is saying.
I was using
do.
The collective there.
but certainly in terms of hours per week, we do rank pretty badly. There are other countries that do a really bad job of taking time off as well.
Yeah, but then you hear about these, you know, like, oh, these countries that we look down on. Oh, they're always taking days off. You know, the other thing that Catholic countries, I believe that it was Catholic countries that invented it. As a matter of fact, I think it was Spain that invented this, but maybe not. Siesta. Are you kidding me? That's the greatest invention. That's the worst thing that society ever got rid of. Like are you with me, Edgar, on this? Are you with me on siesta? It's not a racial thing. That's not why I'm asking you, Edgar. I'm just saying that
this is going downhill. Let's go to callers.
No,
before Cy gives his opinion about all other.
No. In Mexico, there was a history of siesta, and they're losing it because they're becoming more like us. Instead of us becoming more like them, we should learn from Mexico.
I mean, I was in Italy, and likewise, the siesta is unfortunately going by the wayside.
Sorry, Edgar. I feel bad now.
Edgar.
I was just because you know a lot about Mexican
Edgar
culture.
Edgar is from California.
Yeah. But California, for Edgar, is Mexico. Like, you know, this belongs to Mexico, Edgar. You know it does. We stole it.
So, online.
888. 318-7884. Do you want to go back to the phones, or do you want to say something about my theory of holidays?
More is better. I'm waiting to see what they type in the...
Wait, did you just type that? That's the... Oh, you can spell that word. Daniel in North Carolina watching on... Wait, what number is Daniel on?
Line one
Daniel
in North Carolina.
On line one, you're numero uno this hour. Daniel, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Joe, huge fan of the show. Hey, so I participated in my diocese synod of synodality a couple months ago, and it was kind of a crap show. I'm on the younger
Wait
side.
Wait a second. Hang on. Wait. Were they playing the game of crabs, or were you just saying something that you should not say on the radio? I want to know. Were there dice there? Okay, then don't say that word.
Thank you.
Use a different word.
Thank you.
Okay, go ahead.
Crazy. And I was expecting going in, you know, obviously you see on the news, like with Germany and Italy and stuff like that. And I was like, oh, it shouldn't be that bad. And it was pretty bad. And I thought for the most, both with LGBTQ, women ordination, I brought up the CDF from Pope Francis. They didn't care. Now, to this past week, what happened was is that they had the final discussion with our bishop there. And what happened was is that there was a little bit of a summary before the final document has been released. And obviously Bishop Jugis or any bishop is going to finish it. But what's going to happen, but what we kind of, I had friends who were there and participated in that, saying that only like 1 or 2%, like very small percent of even like just moderate conservative, not even like TLM, you know, traditionalists were really that representative. But the vast majority of the people there were saying, we want women ordination, gay marriage and stuff like that. And so my question is it really, is gay marriage in the church sense and women ordination really an infallible teaching that's set in stone and these people are just kind of almost kind of moving up against a brick wall that shouldn't move, or is this can actually change?
That's a great question. And the answer is brick wall. And so it's probably good for bishops to know that people in their diocese are this poorly formed and that their minds are this far apart from the teaching of the church, because it points to a real evangelical and catechetical crisis, that people don't understand the basics of Christianity. I know that's putting it very harshly in one way, but if you read what the church says on these topics, there's no ambiguity. The CDF, in response just to blessing same-sex unions, says this. The church recalls, the CDF is a doctrinal wing of the Vatican. Like it gets into issues of doctrine and faith. The church recalls that God himself never ceases to bless each of his pilgrim children in this world, because for him we are more important to God than all of the sins that we can commit. But he does not and cannot bless sin. He blesses sinful man so that he may recognize that he's part of his plan of love and allow himself to be changed by him. He, in fact, takes us as we are, but he never leaves us as we are. For the above-mentioned reasons, the church does not have and cannot have the power to bless unions of persons of the same sex in the sense intended above. In other words, you can give blessings to individuals who might be in irregular relationships. You can't bless the relationship itself because the relationship is sinful, and God does not and cannot bless sin, and so the church does not and cannot bless sin. That's about as strong as you can get. That not only are we bound by it, but in some sense, God himself is bound by it, because sin by its nature is contrary to the will of God. And so God cannot be God while both affirming and denying the same thing. He cannot be God while affirming and rejecting sin. And so in that sense, like it would be hard to find a much stronger kind of rejection of the idea. That's on same-sex unions. Not even marriage, just same-sex unions. The church can't bless them. But then on women's ordination, St. John Paul II says this, "Wherefore, in order that all doubt may be removed regarding a matter of great importance, a matter which pertains to the church's divine constitution itself, in virtue of my ministry of confirming the brethren, I declare that the church has no authority whatsoever to confer priestly ordination on women, and that this judgment is to be definitively held by all the church's faithful." In other words, one, the church cannot ordain women because Christ didn't leave that power. Two, this is something that all Catholics need to believe in. And so when you have a big group of Catholics saying, we don't believe in this, we think the church should change her teaching, they're revealing they don't believe what the church teaches, and they don't understand the way church teaching works, and they don't understand the relationship of church teaching to the teachings and ministry of Jesus Christ. That we can't just say, well, here's what we wish Jesus would have done, so we can get more with the times. That's not how Christianity works. That's why I say there's a basic failure to understand Christianity. This points to a real evangelical crisis. Now, some people, they just haven't heard these things. Other people have heard them and reject them. But either way, we have a crisis on our hands that people need to know and believe the things that I just shared, and that sounds like the things that you're concerned about, that you're worried about. What are your thoughts about that?
You know, no, that's great. Like I said, I think the big thing, and it's just I think the big thing is just like I'm kind of shocked of, you know, kind of seeing that firsthand. And, you know, you know, just a lot of prayer, hoping for praying for my bishop that everything kind of that they stay strong and stuff like that without kind of putting pressure. And maybe this is more of an opportunity for me to go to Holy Hour and pray those things and to kind of view it in an absolute negative sight.
Amen. Well, I just echo also, like, I'm glad you're involved in the synodal process, because I think a lot of people hear like a synod on synodality and they just kind of laugh at it and they're not involved and those voices aren't represented. And then the people who are, you know, maybe more activist and want to change Catholic teaching, want the Catholic Church to believe different things than the Catholic Church believes, they have every reason to show up. Whereas if you're just saying, no, I think we should keep believing what we believe, we should maybe do a better job of presenting it, but it's, you know, it's less attractive to maybe be involved in these often frustrating synodal processes. But I'm glad you're doing it, because if you don't do it, if people like you don't do it, then the voices of orthodoxy and the voices really of sanity don't get represented.
Daniel, thanks very, very much. I've been doing a bad job of taking the breaks today, so I'm going to take that break, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Dr. Ray Guarendi from The Doctor Is In. You call in, and we will talk about what matters to you in your life. We can put our heads together to help you solve the problems of life and to use your faith to get even smarter.
The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guarendi. Tomorrow afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. It's kind of a bonus open forum on a Monday, but generally speaking, a bonus forum, not bonus open forum, but any open forum is an opportunity to have a lot of fun. We get to have all kinds of great conversations on just about anything. So that continues. But before we go back to the phones, Joe, I did want to mention that we have a big conference coming up in September.
We do.
Because I am obligated contractually to mention this when they tell me to, and that people can save $50 on their ticket right now by using the promo code EARLY when they go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. And that promo code works until July 1st. So, and I have to say this loudly because, see, on the script, they put 3 exclamation points.
Don't procrastinate.
Okay, thank you, Joe, for helping me do that.
Yep, you bet.
Catholic Answers Conference coming up last weekend of September, September 22nd through 25th here in beautiful, sunny San Diego. And the deal on the hotel rooms is fantastic. It'll be at the Hyatt over in La Jolla. And, Joe, you're going to talk.
I am.
Give a talk.
I'm going to be looking at the connection between the Eucharist and eternal life.
Particularly, it's a pretty solid connection.
Yeah, yeah.
According to the Lord.
And it is. But, like, why is bodily resurrection connected in the Church Fathers and in Jesus and in St. Paul with the Eucharist? So
it's a whole conference on the Eucharist, and you're just going to love it. Plus, if you sign up now, those who register for the conference will get an autographed copy of Trent's brand new book, Devil's Advocate, Facing My Inner Anti-Catholic, just out, as a matter of fact, just some of the copy of it not too long ago. So head over to CatholicAnswersConference.com, put in that promo code EARLY, save $50, and come hang out with us. We're going to have a great time and learn lots and lots and lots about the Eucharist that last weekend in September. All right, let's go to McAllen, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Alfredo in McAllen, Texas. We're glad you're here, Alfredo. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, thank you. This is my first time. My question is, was the public school system invented by the Catholic Church? If so, where can I read more about it?
That's a great question. The Catholic Encyclopedia has an article. So it's an encyclopedia. So the article is just literally entitled Schools. And it traces the kind of complicated history. I'll give the short version, but I'm not going to do justice to the whole thing. Before Christianity, education was basically for rich people and rulers. So like even the phrase liberal arts refers to the fact that you're free, like not a slave. And so it was not something for everybody. After the introduction of Christianity, there was this real sense originally that we needed religious formation for priests, and not just religious formation, but we needed formation in the other things as well, grammar, rhetoric, all that stuff. And also for monks and nuns, basically. But then from there, probably somewhere around the 8th century, this really kind of spread, and not everywhere all at once, but spread on kind of a case-by-case basis to including forming not only the clergy, but also the laity, because it was like, well, they also need to know religious instruction. Now, this would still be men, but it'd be formation in grammar, logic, rhetoric, reading, writing, and arithmetic, or arithmetic, astronomy, music, and geometry, what was called the trivium and quadrivium. So the 7 subjects that you learned that were supposed to like basically prepare you for philosophy and theology, that a laity that doesn't understand the basics of logic doesn't understand the way a religious argument works. And so there was a religious duty to do this. And so there was a council in Rome in 853 that talks about the need in every diocese to kind of minister to the population subject to them. And so there really was this kind of trickling down that bishops should make sure the priests are well-informed and the priest should make sure that the people in his parish are well-informed. And so it certainly seems that that was kind of uneven and kind of how well that was executed around the church. But you really have an earnest effort to create what we would now recognize as basically a public school system, a school system open to ordinary people, not just for those who were on track to be politicians or clergy or anything of the like.
Alfredo, what do you think?
Awesome, awesome. Thank you. Yes, I'm going to read more about it on the encyclopedia, and I just have that interest right now.
Oh, so good.
Learning
yeah.
more about it.
Yeah, I think it's something that our own Chris Check talks about sometimes. So I bet he would be a good guy to tap about that as well.
In the United States, there's a history of public school being anti-Catholic,
yeah,
which is a different history.
Although it's really fascinating because when you look at what the controversies were, we would take those controversies today. So, yeah. For instance, one of the controversies was they prayed the Lord's Prayer in public school, but they did the Protestant version with "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever" at the end. Mm-hmm. And we were like, well, I'd do the Catholic version. And sometimes I think it was much more like openly bigoted. But in some of the cases, it really was like they're doing the KJV instead of the Douay Rheims. And like they're doing a different version of the Bible than we use. Whereas now you go into a public school and
right.
they're not, we'll just say they're not using the Bible at all.
But there is the famous case of Pierce versus the sisters in Oregon, 1925.
Yes.
Where they basically tried to shut down Catholic schools in Oregon and make everyone right. go to public school so that Catholics would be less Catholic.
And that was often pretty explicitly the intention of, like, we're going to indoctrinate you to be a good believing Protestant.
Alfredo, it was, for a first call, that was a really good one. You think you'll do it again?
Yes, we'll go. Thank you.
Okay. I missed what he said.
I didn't hear it either.
Oh, I missed it, but he said thank you. All right. All right. Peace, brother. Hope we'll get to talk with you again. Roberto in Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Welcome, Roberto. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, guys. My question is, well, a little bit of a background first. I was messaged on Facebook Messenger by a Mormon missionary, and you know, we got to some talking about our faith, and I explained pretty quickly early on that I'm Catholic, you know, just out of respect for this man's time. And he invited me to have a conversation with him on the phone regarding our different faiths and to share information about them. And I just wanted to know how to approach this and how can I be the best representative of Catholicism possible, and also what doctrines and things should I focus on with in our conversation.
That's a great question.
That's my question.
I have a little bit of a history doing this. Back in 2011, I guess, there were some LDS missionaries that their headquarters was not far from some good friends, and so we'd have them over for dinner. And I can say in the accumulation of a fair amount of experience, number one, pray for them, because prayer is the most powerful and effective weapon. Number two, they will probably be extremely nice. And if you're a jerk, you've already lost. Number three, they often kind of deflect substantive criticisms by saying things like, oh, you know, just pray about it and see if it's true. And so there's not a good integration of faith and reason the way that we have. You know, in Catholicism, Fides Oratio talks about faith and reason as the two wings on which the human spirit rises. There's this notion truth can't contradict truth. So you never have to just suspend all thought and reason in order for faith to work. You don't have to just put tough things on the shelf. You will find a little bit of what's sometimes called fideism in talking about some of the difficulties with LDS theology. And fourth, I would say you probably, in terms of subject matter, watch out for proof texts and look for areas that you can build on common ground. So in terms of watching out for proof texts, one of the big issues is what's called the total apostasy. The LDS believe that true Christianity was wiped off the face of the earth almost immediately after the first apostles. And they will point to texts like Amos 9. But if you look at Amos 8, verses 9 to 12, if you look at it, they're taking it totally out of context. In the next chapter, it talks about how a remnant will remain. And so it was not about the entire people going into apostasy. And so those kind of texts, I'd just say be prepared for some of those. There tends to be a bit of common ground. Both recognize it's important that Jesus establishes a church and a priesthood, and either the gates of hell immediately overcame the church, which Mormons believe, or they didn't, which is what Jesus says is going to happen in Matthew 16. Now, and finally, I'd just say like a few areas to touch on, certainly that issue of apostasy versus apostolic succession. I like talking about abortion with LDS missionaries because it's something on which we're basically in agreement that abortion is murder. It's wrong. But then you read from the official LDS website and it says, church leaders have said that some exceptional circumstances may justify an abortion, such as when pregnancy is a result of incest or rape. And so even apart from life and health of the mother, there's a broad set of categories that a Mormon bishop can authorize abortion, even though the LDS church teaches that abortion is murder. So sometimes murder is okay if your bishop says so. Most LDS don't know that's the teaching of their church. And when you point that out, that's a really big one. There are a lot of other areas like that. There are a lot of like pretty blatant contradictions. But on, for instance, the issues of plural marriage, the LDS church has gone back and forth on whether this is good or bad. And some of the contradictions are particularly flagrant. But I would just point that out. And I'm saying all of these things present the truth with love. You don't have to know all the ins and outs of Mormon theology. If Jesus really did found the Catholic Church, and if the Catholic Church really didn't immediately apostatize, which Christ promises it won't, he promises to send the Holy Spirit to lead the church into all truth, then we don't have to ask if some other church is true, if it's built on the idea that the church did what Jesus said the church wouldn't do, namely apostatize. Does that help? Does that make sense?
Oh, that helps a lot. Thank you for that answer.
Okay. I would also suggest if you look up Patrick Madrid and Mormonism or Latter-day Saints, he really is one of the best on, he's just done a lot of the research, had a lot of the dialogues, and he's got lots of great material. So Patrick Madrid, who, one of the founders of Catholic Answers here. Okay, Roberto?
Okay. I love your answers. I'll definitely use that.
Okay. All right. Thanks, great. Roberto. Where are we going now? The number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum, and our guest is Joe Heschmeyer. We're going back to Texas, Houston, Texas. Antonio in Houston, Texas, watching on YouTube. Antonio, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Good afternoon, guys. Thank you for taking my call. Hello?
Oh, well, yeah. Sorry, Antonio.
I didn't want to interrupt you. I thought you were about to keep going. But
we're both waiting.
Sorry, yes.
Hello? Hi. Hello?
Sorry, that was rude.
Okay, sir. My question, sir, is on Matthew or Mark on the death of Jesus Christ. What is the significance of, when Jesus died, the curtain on hanging on the temple was split into two from top to bottom.
Yeah.
What is the significance of that veil being torn in between? Because the answer that I got from a friend of mine is that when that veil was torn into two, it means that we don't need the priest no more. No, you can go to God directly. You don't need the priest, you know, you don't have to. There's no more middleman to go to God. I think that's what we, that's a very common
interpretation.
Could you give me some enlightenment on that one, sir?
Yeah, so let's. I wanted to address kind of the false version that you got from your friend first, and then give what the Bible actually says. So in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about, you know what? We're going to get back after this break. Sorry.
Can you hang on, Antonio?
Sure.
Okay.
Hang on.
Yeah, please hang on. We got to take this quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kids' soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Antonio on the line from Houston, or as General Zod says, Houston. No? You don't get the reference?
I don't get the reference. Is that Superman?
Yeah, Superman.
I've never seen it.
Antonio, with a very fine question about the meaning of the tearing of the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem at the death of Jesus. And you were just about to commence an answer, and we had to go.
Yes. So his friend had suggested that the tearing of the temple means, oh, look, you don't have to go to a priest anymore. The priesthood's gone. You can go directly to Jesus. Now, this gets everything theologically wrong. The first thing that gets theologically wrong is the idea you couldn't go directly to God before. And that's just not true. The Pharisees would regularly pray to God. We see that in the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They're both in the synagogue trying to pray to God. Now, the Pharisee's praying to himself because of his narcissism, not because he needs to be going to the priest. In Matthew 6, Jesus says that when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by men. In other words, no Jew, Pharisee, Sadducee, a follower of Jesus, whoever you want, no Jew thought you had to go to the priest to pray to God. That's just like a total Protestant myth. That's the first thing. What you did have to go to the priest for was sacrifice, that there is an element of sacrifice that only the priests and Levites can offer, sacrificial worship. And Jesus talks about this with the Samaritan woman in John 4, how that'll be offered in spirit and truth. That doesn't just mean by anyone and everyone wherever. Rather, Malachi 1:11 says this will be offered around the whole world. And in Isaiah 66, there's a promise that sacrifice will be offered up by some of the new believers. So in Isaiah 66, there's a prophecy about the new covenant, how the Gentiles will be incorporated. In Isaiah 66, verse 21, it says of these new Gentile converts, some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So that's explicitly telling us that the new covenant is going to have priests in it, and then it won't be just everyone. So we know that the Protestant interpretation that the tearing of the temple means that you're getting rid of the priest, or the tearing of the curtain means you're getting rid of the priesthood, is just not true, because it presupposes, one, you couldn't pray to God directly before when you could, and two, that it gets rid of the priesthood in the new covenant when the New Testament and the Old Testament both are clear that there will be priests in the new covenant. So what is it instead? Oh, sorry.
No, I was just going to check in back in with Antonio, and see what he thought. But you can go ahead. You can finish if you want.
Okay. Well, I was just going to say, what is it instead? And we're given an actual answer to that in the epistle to the Hebrews. So in Hebrews 10, it says in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, which he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In other words, the tearing of the temple represents the tearing of the body of Jesus. That's what Hebrews 10 tells us, that the curtain is a representation of his flesh. In John 2, Jesus describes himself as the new temple and says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And so the tearing of the curtain shows this connection between the Old Testament temple and the New Testament body of Christ, because the tearing of the flesh and the tearing of the curtain. That's the actual biblical answer to the question, what does the tearing represent? It may have other meanings as well, but the fact that the standard Protestant interpretation doesn't even acknowledge the answer given in the Bible seems to me a striking omission.
Now, Antonio, what do you think of that?
Very good, sir. Thank you so much for that answer. I think I'm a little enlightened on that one.
Oh, good.
Actually, it is a question. Yeah, it's a question that long years that I've been asking that. So thank you for the enlightenment.
Oh, that was very nice. Some satisfaction from
you. That always feels good when people say that. So
thanks, Antonio. I'm going to go to Ahmed in South Dakota, listening on 91.3 FM. Ahmed, you there with us?
Oh, yes, I am. Hello, sir.
Hello. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
So I'm non-Catholic, and I have a couple questions about Christianity. So one of my dad's friends, he went to college at SDSU, South Dakota State University.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm not disconnected.
Did we lose you? Wait, what happened here? All right. Ahmed, you still there with us? Because I can give you a minute and come back. All right. Will you talk to Ahmed? Thanks, Edgar. And then we'll come back to him. It sounded like he's still there. Maybe he just dropped the phone. Well, let's go to Walt in Coatesville, Pennsylvania, listening on the TuneIn app. Walt, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
So, Joe, I wanted to say that there was a woman called up earlier, and she was concerned about Juneteenth being a day where people were divided. And I was thinking, I think it's a good thing to celebrate the Juneteenth holiday, but I think it could be misused. And this is what I mean. There's this narrative that only white people own slaves. It's false. But even in the United States, even black people own slaves. Also, that white people went into Africa and stole slaves away in the from the jungles and their homes. That's false, too. Black people who had gone to war with others, who had conquered, brought those slaves to the coast and sold them to white people. Of course, none of this is right. It's just I think it's important to set the record straight, because the narrative has been bad white people took these people from their home, and they're the only ones that are guilty of this sin. And it's just not true. And I think that's one of the problems with the bad history that we've been getting for centuries, at least the last century, in the United States.
I think there obviously there was a color dimension to slavery, right? Like, there was race-based chattel slavery. But you're absolutely right that there were white and black slave owners.
And Native American slave owners.
And Native American slave owners, right. And there were white and black abolitionists. There were white and black people involved in the slave trade in Africa as well as in America. And so, yeah, we can acknowledge both this was an explicitly racist system. Like, if we say slavery in the U.S. wasn't racist, it would be hard to imagine anything that is, because it was explicitly and intentionally and obviously racist. But it wasn't simply that all whites were bad and all blacks were good, even on this issue, that there were corrupt people on both sides of the color line. There were good people on both sides of the color line. I think the important takeaway for something like should we celebrate Juneteenth as Catholics is this is a Catholic issue. Our allegiance is not first and foremost to our skin color. We're warned against that by Pope Pius XI and Mit Brinder Zorge, that you don't want to make race an idol. Your allegiance is to Christ. And so first and foremost, it's what do I believe as a Catholic about slavery? Not what did my ancestors do or what did people who look vaguely like me do? That doesn't matter. Your allegiance is to Christ. And Christ is very clear. And the New Testament is very clear. And the Catholic Church is very clear that slavery is not the Christian way. And so we rejoice on Juneteenth, not because of the color of our skin, although I'm sure it's a source of special joy for those who are descended from slaves. We rejoice, all of us, because this is something that everyone should be against, like a great evil finally being overcome. Just as, I mean, to make the connection before, if abortion is outlawed in this country, I will rejoice even though I'm not unborn. Because I care about justice, and I care about the basic values that I should care about as a Catholic.
Walt?
Yep, right on. I agree.
Excellent.
Yeah, the history has to be told truthfully, not let people like Black Lives Matter hijack these kind of holidays and, foment violence.
But it is fair to say that, I mean, when history is told accurately, quite literally, millions of Africans, sub-Saharan African people, were kidnapped from their home, dragged thousands of miles away, and they and their descendants were held in utterly unjust conditions. So I mean, certainly Arabs were involved in the slave trade. Certainly other sub-Saharan African people were involved in the slave trade and all that. But there is, I mean, and all that's important to say, but the primary thing is what happened in the United States is really something quite astonishing in the history of the world as far as millions of people, the majority in some states, being held as slaves because of the color of their skin and through no fault of their own. They didn't do anything. It's not even like in the ancient world where you lost a war and you got...
Or you had a debt or something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, they're just taken for... And when you think about the Middle Passage, the crossing of the Atlantic, all those African bodies at the bottom of the ocean now because of what happened over hundreds of years. So do you see what I'm saying, Walt? I mean, it's true that all these other things happened,
yeah.
And they're important to say.
I do.
But it's also true to say this is a unique thing that happened in history, and it's deeply and profoundly racist.
I don't know if it's unique. I mean, people have been taking slaves forever, unfortunately. And, in fact, people are still doing that in the Sudan.
Sure. Yeah, that's right.
And other places.
Yeah, that's
so,
true.
So, you know, unfortunately, when you look at another human being as less than human, you can do anything you want with them. That's obviously with the abortion. I mean, people in their minds can do anything they want with them. Because it's obvious with abortion. It's obvious with euthanasia. So we all have to look at each other as human beings made in the image of likeness of God, and a lot of this stuff would go away.
Well, that's certainly the case. Yes, that is without question the case. Father Hugh taught me something that I had never thought of as a Catholic, that racism is a sin twice over for the Christian.
How so?
Because first it's a sin against creation, that God created us as one, and then it's a sin against redemption. God gave his life for all of us, each and every one of us. So every time that I am a racist, for example, against a black person, then I've sinned against God the Creator, and I've sinned against Christ's sacrifice to save all people.
Yeah, I think that is very well put. And, you get into the weeds in terms of the kind of the horrors and injustices that happened. And you have cases, and popes decrying cases, in which baptism was denied slaves because they knew they could not treat them as property if they were baptized.
Oh, yeah.
And so it was literally demonic. Like, slavery was literally a demonic institution, and it should not be a political or partisan or racial issue to be anti-demonic.
Thank you very, very much for the call. I got to take the break. This is exactly what happened to me at this exact time last hour, and then I forgot to take the break. So we'll take a quick break, be right back. With more Open Forum, Joe Heschmeyer, Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music. Melodies for the soul.
EWTN uses the power of radio to reach people whenever and wherever they're searching for answers to questions about their Catholic faith. EWTN Radio is heard on over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio affiliates. For a complete list of programs and how to hear EWTN Radio, visit EWTN.com and click radio. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. And just as I thought, the 2 hours went really quickly because Joe is here, and that makes it an awful lot of fun. But you know what? We're going to do open forum tomorrow because the regular open forum day is Tuesday. So if we don't get to your call today, or if you're like...
You say regular like my two-year-old daughter. Regular.
Did she say regular?
Yeah.
And is that how I said it?
Yeah, a little bit.
Your two-year-old daughter is a genius.
Yeah. She also
love that
she
child.
Says regally water because she distinguishes it from sparkly water.
Oh, do you want me to tell this story?
Go ahead, my bougie daughter.
Joe is raising an elitist child who won't go to bed unless she gets Perrier.
Not Perrier. It's LaCroix. Thank you.
Oh, she has to have bubbles in her water before she goes to bed.
Yeah, she gets really annoyed if you bring her just flat water.
What are you doing, Joe? What are you doing?
I know.
Basic parenthood. Basic parenthood is low quality stuff. You teach the child.
Yeah, I should have started her with worse food, and so she would have... start low, and then everything else feels good by comparison.
Well, I actually do think a lot of people have trouble being happy nowadays because they're basically spoiled as children. I mean, because every birthday is like they're the Roman emperor. And
right.
Just,
no, it's like unfortunately, we mistreat her in a lot of other ways to balance it out.
I don't think that I wanted to hear that. Robert in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Robert, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Okay. On Catholic radio, I heard that it's a mortal sin not to believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. And yet they say that that is not an essential thing for the mother of Jesus. So I am wondering why it's so important.
Oh yeah, so that's a very good question. So let me tease out a couple things there, if I may. One is... the sinful aspect comes like this. Like, the teaching of Jesus is one. It's whole. It's entire. And so you couldn't say, I'm going to agree with 90% of what Jesus says, and I'm going to reject the other 10%. It doesn't matter if, like, the 10% you reject isn't, like, the 10 most important percent, however you would define that. to just choose to accept some of what Jesus teaches and not all of it is not faithfulness. And that's where it becomes sinful. Like, you either totally trust Jesus or you don't. And so likewise, when the church, using the gift given by Jesus through the Holy Spirit to the guidance into all truth, says it's important that all Christians believe X, whether you see why X is important or not, to say, I decide not to, that's where you get into sinful territory. Now, we want to modify that and say it's not inherently necessarily a sin. If someone doesn't understand why, if they're not willful, there's all sorts of things that can mitigate. But it is a serious kind of offense to say, yeah, I know the church is the body of Christ, but I still reject this authority that she has. Because from the very beginning, the church was adjudicating issues that were not always super clear in Scripture. I'll give you an example. Acts 15, Council of Jerusalem. There's a controversy about whether Gentiles need to be circumcised and whether they need to follow the Mosaic law. And the church in Acts 15, verse 28, says, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and then lays down some rules that are not found in the Old Testament, that are not found explicitly in the teachings of Jesus. And so the church has that authority, has had it in the Bible, has it still. And so to reject that authority really does compromise our relationship with the body of Christ in a serious way. That's the top line issue of, like, why is this a matter of sin in the first place? The second issue is, why is perpetual virginity important? And it is important for a lot of reasons related to Mary as the new Eve, which is how the early Christians understood her. We see this in Irenaeus in 180. It's important for understanding her as the Ark of the Covenant that's wholly dedicated to God. So holy, in the original sense, means dedicated to God. The Ark of the Covenant, for instance, only had sacred things in it. You couldn't just, like, store your nice china in there. And so in 2 Samuel 6, we see the Ark of the Covenant going through the hill country of Judah for 3 months. And Uzzah touches it and is struck dead because it's so holy it can't be touched. In Luke 1, we see Mary going into the hill country of Judah for 3 months. And the language is really parallel. And David says, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? Elizabeth says, how is it that the mother of my Lord comes to me? And so there's a pretty explicit biblical parallel between Ark of the Covenant in the Old Covenant, mother of my Lord in the New Covenant. So all of those things matter. And in both cases, I don't know if I've mentioned this or not, they're there for 3 months. David dances before the Lord wearing priestly clothes. John the Baptist, who is the son of a priest, dances before the Lord in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. And so there's some really obvious parallels between 2 Samuel 6, Luke 1. And so if Mary is the Ark of the Covenant, it makes sense that she doesn't have other kids. And this is clear from the other biblical evidence. At the crucifixion, Jesus gives Mary to the care of the Apostle John, who's a non-relative. This wouldn't have been done if there were living relatives around. It's pretty clear from this that she has no other children. Even when we hear of, like, other brothers of Jesus, so to speak, James and Joseph, they're elsewhere described as the son of Mary of Clopas. So they don't have the same mother. They don't have the same father. They're not brothers in the sense we would use that term. All of that's to say that is the biblical witness that Mary is a perpetual virgin and that this mattered because Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant, which was wholly dedicated to the Lord. And so Mary is wholly dedicated to the Lord. And the church has the authority to define these issues for the good of the faith. Does that make sense, Robert?
When you say dedicated to the Lord, if she were not a virgin, she would still could be dedicated. She's dedicated even though she's married to a man.
Well, St. Paul, think about his teachings in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about how the married woman is worried about the things of the world, and the unmarried are worried about the things of God. And so Mary is able to combine those into a singular mission. That her care about her family and her care about the Lord are one and undivided because her son is God.
Thanks, Robert. I'm going to keep moving because we had Ahmed on the line who we had a hard time hearing before, but I think we got him now, so I want to head back. Ahmed in South Dakota, are you there with us? No? Oh, well, I'm glad I rushed Robert off. still no Ahmed. All right, we'll try somebody else. Let's go to New York. Andrew in New York watching on YouTube. We are glad you're here. I hope you're here. Andrew, are you there with us?
I sure am.
Hey, Andrew, go ahead with your question.
I've been working my way through Hebrews here, and I'm caught up in 8. I was wondering if you could help me sort something out.
Sure. You can try.
in 8:7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion for a second. So I, knowing that God's out of time, I understand that he can see the future just as the past in the eternal now. But I was mulling this over with someone at work, and how they said that God designed the world with the second coming, with the new covenant in mind from the beginning. How can a just God have planned for the first covenant to fail and the second to be there?
That's a great question. So let me distinguish a couple things. First, specific to Hebrews 8, and then to what I feel like may be more of the heart of your question. When in Hebrews 8, when the first covenant is described as not being faultless, it's in comparison to the new covenant. So a verse prior to that. Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So there, I think that the comparison is actually that God promises good stuff in the first covenant and better stuff in the second covenant. That's faultless, meaning not that there's no moral fault in God, right? He promises something good, but that isn't enough. He promises something better. He promises actual eternal life with him, which is more than you get from the Mosaic covenant. But the other half of the question, I think, is like, why does God include his free response to our freely committed sin? And so St. Paul in Romans talks about this, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so he warns in Romans 3, verse 8, well, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? And then he just says, their condemnation is just. Like, don't go sin just because God can make use of your sin. But he's getting to an important theological principle, which is this. God is all-powerful and all-good. He would only permit evil if he could draw good from it. That doesn't mean he wills the evil. It means that he wills the good that he can draw even from our rebellion, even from our sin. Likewise, you may permit your child to make a mistake, not because you want to see your child suffer or get hurt, but because you know that in letting them do that, you have an opportunity to teach them something that's maybe more important, and so forth. Now, you could just do everything for them so that no mistakes would happen, but they would never really grow. And so likewise, God permits us to struggle and even to sin, even to fail, even to fall short for our good, for our growth. And that's the basic principle, that he would only permit evil if he could draw good from it. We still are free. We are still choosing to do those evils. He isn't forcing us to do them, but he's allowing it to happen for our good, for our benefit, so that where sin abounds, grace may abound all the more. Does that help? Does that make sense?
I mean, yeah, it definitely helps a bit. I was kind of stuck on the, did God plan the Old Testament as a learning lesson?
Oh, yeah, or, yeah. St. Paul uses the term pedagogos.
To be perfect and we are the fault.
No, so there's a bigger question with Eden in terms of what would happen with Adam and Eve. That's a question for another day. But certainly the Mosaic covenant was never intended as the end-all, be-all. From even going back before that with Abraham, there's the idea that through Abraham all nations will be blessed, that God is going to do something provisional in Israel as part of a broader universal mission, that Israel is really kind of the frontline troops for what God's going to do for the world. And St. Paul gives the example of a pedagogos, which is like a teaching slave that helps raise you, and then you outgrow. Like, it was our teacher for a while. It was our mentor. But that was always the point of the law. It was never meant to be the last word. We were promised even in Genesis 3:15 that someone will come and crush the head of Satan. So the Mosaic law was simply to prepare us for Christ.
And we will have to leave it. You could probably hear the music playing, but we're very grateful for the call, Andrew. Ahmed, we're doing open forum tomorrow, so I suggest you call and be first. Tim Staples will be here with us first hour, second hour, Carla Roussard. Both hours will be open forum. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you very much for, as always, two very fine hours.
Oh, my pleasure.
Happy Juneteenth.
Likewise.
And we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.